This morning I'd like to teach for a while on Jewish wedding customs. There are many things in the Word of God that refer to relationship. Even in the Old Testament, God didn't refer to the children of Jacob, then called Israel, as a body of believers, although they were, because they were descendant from Abraham, the father of the faith. He didn't refer to them as only a unique nation that was peculiar and separate and different. He referred to them in a relationship of a husband and spoke of them as his wife. And because many times they went after other idols, other gods, other husbands, God himself, who had chosen them to be a bride for himself and had chosen to be their husband, talked to them about being an adulterous group of people, that he had brought them into covenant, that he had betrothed them and brought them into covenant with him for marriage, and that they were being unfaithful to him. But then there were times where Israel came back to their God and came back and was a wife to him. And even in the Proverbs, the wise king in chapter 31 speaks of that relationship of God with his bride on earth as a very effective and wonderful and very profitable and very wonderful wife. So I want to show us that God didn't just bring a people into himself or call a people into himself or say, okay, you know, all the descendants of Abraham from now on are going to be my people. We're going to be separated from the rest, and that the rest have all other kinds of gods. There's, I don't know how many, I've never counted them, but let's just say 100,000 gods, maybe more. But he says, I'm the only God. And I have a people that will have me as their husband, and they will be my wife, and I will be their husband. We'll be covenanted to one another to have no other person. And he also very clearly portrayed himself as a jealous husband, and that there would be one thing only that he would just not tolerate or put up with, and that's if they were unfaithful. In other words, they could fall into all kinds of things. He would forgive them, and he provided animal sacrifices and the blood of innocent animals on their behalf, because it's the only way that sin could be atoned for, is for the shedding of innocent blood for the guilty. And so God even provided a way for that. However, notice throughout all the Old Testament, when God created these people for himself as a wife for a husband, in that relationship, that there was love that was there, and God wanted that love and devotion only for himself, and he wrote it in the code of the Ten Commandments, putting it first above all the rest, that they should love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, not have any other God before them. In other words, he was it thing. However, all the rest of the list of the Ten Commandments and added statutes and added all of the demands that came after that, added by the priests, there was atonement for and forgiveness for. And he provided blood covenant forgiveness as long as they would follow the rules of shedding innocent blood, and their sin would be forgiven. Now, only the sins past were forgiven. In other words, once a year, they had this atonement offering, and whatever had happened during that past year was forgiven. Now, the only thing that God required is that they keep him as their husband and their only true God. In other words, all of the sacrifices that God permitted them to have would only be good if they still kept him as their God. In other words, don't forget that the priests had to take the blood of the innocent animal spilled for the sins of the people, all the way into the presence of God and there personally before him present the blood. If they left alive, God forgave the people. If the priest died there, it's because God said, that's it. But I want to show you that the blood offerings without God, without being presented to him and keeping his hymn, was not valid. They couldn't have forgiveness apart from him. He had to be the center. He had to be still the husband, the faithful husband. She still had to be the faithful wife, that although she'd been unfaithful, he would forgive it, but she had to come back to him. She had to return to him. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, the neighbors thyself. In other words, I wanted to show you that this whole thing about God and people was about a relationship of marriage. It always was that way in the Old Testament, and it didn't change at all in the New Testament. So in the New Testament, we have a better offering than they had in the Old Testament, but we had to come to an agreement and acceptance of a bridegroom, become his wife, and accept his blood offering for the forgiveness of our having forsaken him. And so the whole thing concludes in the Old Testament with 400 years of darkness because they actually forsook their husband. And the minor prophets, just before the 400 years of darkness, where the people and God were separated, and there was this terrible time of disconnection with God for 400 years, the minor prophets, like Hosea and others, heralded this message to them, that they had been an unfaithful wife to him, and that God was going to take them into the wilderness, which was the 400 years of darkness. Before that, he'd chastised them with 70 years of Babylon, but they still hadn't learned. So now there was 400 years of darkness. He said, I will take you into a wilderness, and I will remove everything that you've had, everything that I've given you. And it was a time where God was nowhere to be found. That is why the prophet Isaiah prophesied that in the time of great darkness, a light would come. In other words, there would be a time where God would come back again, but would come back with a new covenant because the old one had been totally violated. And the people who violated it had to enter into a total new covenant with God because the old one was finished. God was finished with that old one. But I want to show you that God did not finish with the idea of a marriage. He just changed the basis for it. The sacrifice that was incomplete and not sufficient under the old covenant with the death of animals to forgive them for their unfaithfulness and disloyalty and lack of love for their husband and commitment to her husband was now to be changed for God, who would come himself and pay the penalty for them with a blood that was a million times pure and more efficient and effective. And the fact that it was from an eternal God, the blood then was an eternal covenant that God was making with his wife, which means that if she entered into a covenant with him under the eternal blood, she had to continue with an eternal covenant of marriage. In other words, the Old Testament came and went. It passed away. The covenant that God originally started came and then went and passed away. This covenant will never pass away, and it has the same basis that it had before, and that is the covenant relationship of marriage between a husband and a wife. And the first part of that is the part that many times we celebrate on earth when two people commit themselves to one another and we have a party. And in that party, there's an exchange of rings, for example, to establish that they have separated themselves from others for one another, but they're not married yet. They're just committed to one another. So there's an engagement that takes place. Now, this word engagement is a modern word for the Old Testament word and King James translation of betrothal. So that was when they made a commitment to one another, And as far as they were concerned, they were married, but they didn't consummate the marriage nor live together as married husband and wife, but they were separated from everyone else. So when it came to this new covenant, here's how it works. The moment you accept Christ, you don't only accept a Savior to bail you out for your sins, but your bridegroom, your eternal bridegroom, has provided his eternal blood to cover all of your past sins. From whichever moment you repent before him, your sins are covered. And in exchange for that, he wants your life committed to him as a wife. He wants your love first and foremost. He wants your loyalty or faithfulness to where you will not worship any other god. You will not have any other husband on the side. Now, this is spiritually, because in the natural, he'll allow you to have a husband or wife. He will allow you to love your husband, to love your wife, to love your children, all you want. But spiritually, there is a covenant between you and God that you will have no other god, that you will have no other religion, that you will worship no other idol, whether it's the idol of prosperity or materialism or money or wealth or quick get rich schemes or any other idol that there are out there. The idol of self, the idol, we've gone through a whole list of idols at times, so I'm not gonna go there with you. However, I am mentioning it because I do want you to understand that this is what he means. What he means is that he wants to establish with us the same covenant relationship of the Old Testament, but on better terms and on a better basis. God said to them they were unfaithful to him, but he wasn't going to be unfaithful to them. So as far as God was concerned, there would be no divorce because it takes two to tangle. So God says, although you've divorced me, I will not divorce you. So you're still good for it, although you're in trouble. And so I'm going to bring trouble upon you until you learn to come back and be a faithful wife and not be a harlot. The minor prophets use those exact words. And so I want you to understand that God never wanted to establish a relationship with human beings based on the fact that he was God and we were a creature, that he made us and we owe him everything because he owns everything that he made because he's got the copyright on it. So we belong to him. No, that wasn't the basis that he wanted. God is love, and everything he created out of love. And when God sought a relationship with human beings, he wanted a relationship based on love. He wanted a relationship like a husband and a wife. He wanted there to be total enjoyment, total happiness, total ecstasy, total forgiveness, total joy, total release, total freedom, total happiness, but under the guise of faithfulness. God was willing to give us the forgiveness for any shortcomings in our life. Now, we are not in the Old Testament. That's past. We're in the present. However, what I wanted to show you is that the present didn't change something. And that is the basis upon which God wanted to relate with human beings. And that is a relationship of love, a relationship of faithfulness, a relationship as a husband and a wife. And Jesus even referred to himself as the husband, as the bridegroom. And he gave a story about him coming as a bridegroom. Now, in order to understand better this new covenant of brideship with the Lord, it sometimes helps for you to know the customs of the land in their day, seeing as though they understood very well what Jesus was saying and what he was presenting in his day. They understood it very well because of their custom. Their custom of marriage is very different than ours, totally and absolutely different than ours. We celebrate it differently. We do things differently. And I'm not talking about the world that just shacks up with somebody and does whatever. I'm not even talking about that. I am talking about the fact that we stand before a priest and have him do whatever thing he does. They never did that in the Old Testament. That wasn't part of the natural or spiritual. That is, people that went to the Sanhedrin or that went to the temple and that worship the Lord during their feasts and whatever, and considers themselves part of the body of God on earth, stand before him, and he makes them promise things to one another. But in all the time that God had his people in the Old Testament, that was never part of their deal. It was never part of Jesus' deal. Our marriage to him is going to take place in heaven, because I want to show you that this relationship that God is all about is an eternal one. And so ours, the new covenant, ends in the book of Revelation with the wedding supper. But before that, 7 years before that, there is the one where we are married to Christ. The bride goes and meets Christ and is in heaven and has her in heaven. In order for you to understand what happens there, I need to take you back to the customs of when Jesus explained all of this. And if you don't know that, then it's going to be very hard for you to understand it. So up till now, this has been the foundation. I'm going to lay what I'm going to do now on top of this foundation. I'm going to explain to you exactly how it goes down from the customs that the Jews had of their wedding. And once you understand that, it's all going to become very clear to you. But part of that clarity is going to be the foundation that I've laid before it. So I'm going to read a couple scriptures now that have to do with the new covenant of Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul was saying, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused, I have betrothed." What was that other word? "I have engaged you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, I want to clarify something before I start with the customs of the Jews in their weddings. And that is that when it says chaste virgin, I want you to understand that no other man had used her. In other words, once we come to God, you cannot go back to any other god. Don't forget that Paul was telling the Hebrews, the Jews, that if they ever abandoned this, there was no way to come back, because Christ was the only offering, that he was the only one. There was no other beside him. So if they divorce him, if they walk away from him, there is no other spiritual marriage. There is no other eternal marriage. We are married eternally to Christ. The chaste virgin means that you cannot have somebody else on the side. He is it. And he's very jealous. He uses the word jealousy. I'm going to read it out of the easy to read version. "I am jealous for you with a jealousy that comes from God. I promise to give you to Christ. He must be your only husband, and I want to give you to Christ to be his pure bride." Now, don't forget that the only reason you can be a pure bride is because he paid a one-time, forever, and eternal offering for you to be purified enough to become his bride. So without the righteousness of God, without his perfect holiness wrapped upon you, making you a pure virgin, he cannot espouse himself to you. He cannot commit himself to you. You cannot become the bride of Christ. So that is why it was necessary for you to accept Christ's offering that day for you. And now you're going to understand, because I'm going to go into the customs after reading one more verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, "He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." I am talking about a spiritual marriage, not a physical one. Jesus is the bridegroom. We are the bride. But I am talking about a spiritual union. That is why physically he allows you to be married. That is why he allows you to have another love in your life, children or whatever, or even your own family. He doesn't get involved with that, because that part of you is going to pass away and he's going to start a new one. And when you get your new transfigured body, that will be the body that can never have another husband. That's why there's no marriages in heaven. That's why what we had on earth can't go on, because we with the new body will become one with Christ. Now it is spiritual. Then it is the whole nine yards. And that's why Jesus said to them, you don't understand the power of God. When the Sadducees came to ask about if there's marriage in heaven or whose wife this guy would be that had three or four of them, whatever. And he said, you don't understand. You don't understand the power of God. So what's going to happen is when he gives you your new transfigured body, you're going to be like Christ in his transfigured body, and it's going to be an actual marriage. It's going to be just like it was down here, except with someone else. It's going to be love like you've never known before. It's going to be ecstasy like you've never known before. It's going to be something that God wanted the whole entire time for us to really know him as he is. And the word knows means intimacy. And so once you put this together, you're going to understand the custom of the Jews. And the custom of the Jews was the same for believers or unbelievers. So here we go. The rapture is when Jesus comes for his bride. But in order to understand this parable and the rapture, we must understand the ancient traditions and customs of Jewish weddings. And here it is. In Jesus' day, they didn't allow dating or courtships. It was a legal matter by covenant, by betrothal. But it's an engagement. It's like when you commit yourself to someone and do promises. Now, in Jesus' day, it was called ketubah. That was the prenuptial agreement that laid out the terms of the proposed marriage. This included the moha, which is the bridal price, that had to be paid in order to marry this bride. If all parties agreed, they would celebrate by toasting with a cup of wine together, accepting the covenant, the ketubah, and the prenuptial agreement, and the moha, the bridal price that was then paid. Now, let me just stop here and explain something to you. When a gal and a guy could see that there was arrows of Cupid were flying around, they would then go to the father of the bride, the parents of the bride, and they would make known their intentions, that they would like to commit themselves to another and become husband and wife. Then the father would want to know just how much this suitor liked his daughter or their daughter, and how much did she really mean for him. So put your money where your mouth is, in other words. What's she worth to you? Well, imagine if the guy came and says, well, I'll give you 10 bucks for her. What do you think any parent would do? Throw him out the window. Because that would be a disgusting display of not caring much about their daughter. He wants somebody that's going to take care of her, somebody that really loves her. What's this worth to you? I will build a house that will belong to her when we get married, and my whole business I will bequeath to her when we're married. And he would put a down payment to the parents for this purpose. The parents would then ask the girl if that was enough for her. She, on the other hand, would either say yes or no. Let's just go with yes here. Then at that point, listen to this, they would toast with wine to agree. That was their engagement. That was their betrothal. But they couldn't be together. They didn't shack up in those days. So at that point, the bridegroom leaves and goes to his father's house. But just before he leaves to go to his father's house, he says this to the bride and the family. I go to prepare a place for you in my father's house, so that where I am, I can come and get you and bring you with me. At that point, the bridegroom leaves their house and goes to his father's house. Now, I want to stop here and explain another custom. In those days, families inherited properties. So they would have like big farms. You would remember this in the book of Esther. And so they were bound to have family members living on their property. So chances were 90%, that a man worked with his father in whatever business it was, like Jesus did with his carpenter father. And those that had farm or that had property, the sons lived on the property and they worked there. So the bridegroom would go back now to the father's property and start building a house for them. Chances are, if the son had been living with the parents in their house, he would build a brand new building. If he didn't, then he'd totally remodel and totally change the house that he was living in to suit a married life and to make it very nice. He's full of love and all this expectation and everything. So, I mean, he's really fixing the nest up really pretty. So at this point, she was set aside and separated. That is what the word sanctified is in our day, in our terminology. Sanctified means separated from all others unto God. In this case, it was from all other suitors unto this bridegroom. And so then the bridegroom would leave, like I said, and go to his father's house. But before he left, he would say, you know, I go to prepare a place for you. This is exactly what Jesus said in John 14, verse 2. In my father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. So the whole thing was that he would come back and do that. In the case of Joseph and Mary, this ketubah took place at Mary's parents' house, and Joseph was the guest. Very likely Mary's father knew that Mary was in favor of marrying Joseph, so he would inquire of what the bridegroom was willing to pay. It definitely could not just be a little bit, you know, like we said. So it would have to be substantial. And after agreeing to the price, they no doubt toasted, and Mary, for all practical purpose, was considered married to him, although they did not live together as husband and wife or consummate their marriage until Joseph returned to his father's house. In those days, there were several residences on large properties as sons lived with their parents' properties and worked there. In those days, the land was inherited by families. So after the ketubah, that is the marriage agreement, and the moha, the bridegroom's price, he would then begin to build a dwelling place on his father's property for his espoused bride, as he had promised. When the house was completed, now listen to this, he would then, this is the custom that they had, he would then stock the guest chamber, that is a visitor's room in the father's house. He would stock it completely for 1 week autonomy for when he brought his bride back. And the bridegroom and the bride would hold their 1 week honeymoon in this visitor's room in the father's house, not the one he built for her, nor on the property with somebody else of his brothers or sisters or siblings, but he would have that room prepared and stocked with food. It would have water, it would have everything it needed for them because they would not leave that room for 1 week. That was their custom. And meanwhile, all the friends were coming to the father's farm or house, and every day they would come after work, most likely in the evening, and they would have a party and celebrate for a whole 1 week and drink wine during that time. That is why during Mary's time, they were having that 1 week celebration and ran out of wine, and that was a taboo on parents. They could not do that. And so Mary was very troubled in her day about this and went to Jesus and said, look, you know, we're coming to the seventh day now when the bride and the bridegroom are going to come out of their chamber and they're going to come here for the wedding supper, for the big shebang at the end of the week of celebration. And there is no wine to celebrate. We're running out of wine. This cannot happen. This is a tragedy. Please do something about this. And Jesus, you know, he put her off, you know, it's not my time. And next thing you know, the Holy Spirit speaks to him and says, we need to make some wine here. So call for some water to be brought here in their water jugs that they use for purification, where they take water from it and wash themselves as they come in, by the way. And he said, fill them with fresh water. And we all know the story. They made wine out of it and everything was happy. So when the bride and the bridegroom come out of the bride chamber, the visitor's room in the father's house, and meet with all of the big party at the end of the big celebration, there was wine galore, there was food galore, everybody was happy, everything was wonderful. They had consummated their marriage and everything was beautiful. So this is what they did. Let me take you now to the time of Jesus. When the Father and Jesus got together, they proposed the highest price that anyone could pay for his bride, that if he would be willing to pay that high a price, he would give him any person that ever wanted him in the whole entire billion population of the world. And that would be that he had to give his life for his bride. That was the moha of God in the second covenant for his bride. The price that he would pay would be the flogging at the post, carrying of the cross, and the crucifixion, and the laying in the cave of death, and visiting and experiencing hell for his bride. In exchange, there would be a wedding ketubah. There would be a wedding commitment, engagement, where we had to accept his gift. We had to embrace and accept not just his gift, but him, and commit ourselves only to him. And this is not just a physical marriage, although it will be after the wedding supper, but it is right now, it is a spiritual wedding. It's an engagement of our spirit with his spirit, and that is why he lives within us, that's why he is in us, and that's why he expects from us obedience and love, which is what is expected of any wife. Loyalty, faithfulness, obedience, love. Because the whole idea of God's relationship or relating with human beings that he created was that of a relationship of husband and wife. It was never as God and subject. It was never as creator and creation. It was never as a distant thing of, okay, you know, one day I decided to make constellations because I like lights that twinkle and move around and talk to me and sing to me. So let's create man. I'd like something that's down there animated that looks like us just to tickle my feelings. No, his whole idea was a relationship that he didn't have with anything else he created, nothing else that he created that we know of. He wanted a relationship of husband and wife and paid the highest moha, the highest price for bride that anyone has ever paid. He paid the highest price. The commitment is that you have to accept him. And when you accept him, you are accepting Jesus Christ. Now, here's the deal. I want to go back now to the custom. Chances were that he came to pick up his bride at night, the night before the Sabbath. Why? Because in those days, they worked 6 days and only had one of rest. They didn't work 5 days. So when was he going to come for his wife? They worked all day long. So if he was going to come on any one day, it would have been at night. So very high likelihood in those days, the bride that was left in her father's home had to keep her house perfectly clean for when he came, because she never knew when he was going to come. And that's a point I'm trying to make, that in their customs, it was a secret when he was going to come, because only the father and the son knew when the house was finished and when the wedding place, the visitor's room, the bridal's chamber, was ready for the honeymoon. Nobody knew that. The parents of the bride didn't know that. The bride didn't know that. Nobody knew. So she had to be always ready, for she did not know when the bridegroom would come. Now, this starts making sense with Jesus' parable, doesn't it? So chances were highly likely he came at night. So she not only had to have the house ready at all times, be ready herself in a gown, But she had to have her oil lamp burning and illuminating, because he wasn't going to just show up to a door in total darkness. So they had to have light outside welcoming him every night, every night, every night. And let's just say it took them a year to build a house. Every night that year, those lamps went on inside the house and outside the house. And they didn't have a light switch like we do. They had to put oil in their lamps. They had to keep oil in their lamps. They had to keep it burning. They had to trim the wicks. They had to go through all the things that the story of the parable of the 10 virgins teach us. And so once you understand these customs, you'll understand why God could not put a specific date for when he's going to come to get us. First of all, because he might come to get you tonight over a heart attack. Or he might come at the time when he's coming for all of them, because the fullness of time had come and the house for everybody is built and the whole entire bride, including the whole church around the world, had come. And the rapture, he comes to take you, but cannot tell you when. You have to live ready with your lamp burning and your light bright and your love for him already. You can't just give up because it took him too long to build a house for you and to build a place for you to take you with him. And so she had to constantly be ready, but the time of his coming was never to be announced. Nobody knew when that was. Could be a month, it could be a year, could be 3 years. She had to wait, but she had to wait ready. So the bride never knew when the bridegroom would come and pick her up, as she was not informed of the progress. She only knew he promised to prepare a place and then come and get her. That's the only true promise we really have of our Savior. He paid the price. We know he's coming back, because that's too high of a price to have paid and not come back. It could be during the day, but most times it was during the night. The bride had to constantly be ready, for she never knew when he would come. That's why the Bible says be ready at all times, because you never know the hour and the time when he will come. No one knows when the rapture will be. People have tried to put dates on it. They miss it because nobody knows. This was often the case because they worked so long, like I said. You know, there's a saying that I heard a pastor give that says it's amazing what a wife and mother can do between the first and second ring of a doorbell when a pastor drops in for an unexpected visit. In other words, we need to keep our life ready, because at the last moment, he is not going to give you time enough. There's not going to be a one ring and a two ring. You know, that's when we all come back with him. There's going to be a trumpet sound, the first trumpet, and there's going to be a second trumpet. And boy, are people going to get ready during that time. And the enemies are going to really quiver, because they've got on that second doorbell ring, on that second trumpet call, we come down here with him to grab the Antichrist and throw him in the lake of fire and the prophet that goes with him, and to set order in all the world. And there's going to be chaos down here that we're going to set up. We know the timing for that. God tells us the timing for that, and I'll cover that later. But going back now on it, there is no warning for this. So that is why he wants us always to be ready. Now, there might be some times, and we do slack off every once in a while, but the whole idea that God had in this, according to their wedding customs, is that we indeed be ready. Our sins forgiven and washed in the blood, making sure that if you have gone after other lovers, that you quickly get rid of them, and the Holy Spirit will be very quick in your life to let you know when there's some idol in your life that you're going after. And so this begins to sound a lot like Jesus when that well-known parable that he himself gave of the 10 virgins, and let me read it, and now it will become very clear to you. And I'm going to read out of Matthew 25, verse 1 through 13, "And the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels and in their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry heard, saying, Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are running out. But the wise answered, saying, No, lest there should not be enough for us and for you. go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Now, I want to stop here for just a minute and just give you a side note here. We're talking about two lovers, a bridegroom and a proposed bride. And it says that the bridegroom in the middle of the night came. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Listen to what the ones that weren't in love with him already said to him. They didn't say, my love, my husband. They said, my Lord. The relationship was different. God never set the structure up to be between God's lordship and us. He set it up to be a relationship of love. So when they knocked on the door, wanting to know why, as Lord, he wouldn't open to them, he answered simply saying, I do not intimately know you. It had nothing to do with anything but a relationship of love between a bride and a bridegroom. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now that is exactly like the customs of their wedding. So when he gave this parable, they understood very clearly what he was saying. This parable is referring to a sudden secret anytime coming for the Lord Jesus' bride. That's why we call it an imminent coming of the Lord. Why? Because although it's planned by God, we never know when everything's going to be ready. We have to stay ready. Like the surprise nighttime taking up the betrothed woman in Israel, expect this taking will be in the air, or the rapture, and taken to a heavenly home. That's why he has to rapture us. That's why we have to go up, because our home isn't down here. He's not doing it on a farm out there in Marietta or up there in the mountains. This takes place before the tribulation, for the nuptial ceremony is in heaven, followed by a wedding celebration. You know what the difference is? The difference is that instead of 7 days, like the Jewish custom, it will be 7 years. In those 7 years, we will be in heaven celebrating honeymoon with Jesus, consummating this love relationship that we have acquired on earth with him, and a blissful million times better. At the end of those 7 days, like it was with the Jews after spending 7 days in the wedding chamber, the honeymoon chamber, the visitor's room, we will be in heaven those 7 years, of which at the end we come out from that place of honeymoon with him to a wedding supper with all our friends. That's exactly what the book of Revelation tells us is going to happen. When we are raptured, we go up because the price has already been paid. The contract has already been made. He put the earnest of his promise in us, which is his spirit, dwelling in us, reminding us that he is coming. And when he comes for us, he's taking us home. That's why we have to go up, because our home is up. That's where he built it. We're going to our home with him to consummate that love relationship. I don't know how to explain it. I don't even know what it's like. All I know is that the people that have died and gone to heaven and come back again, that they call near death, it's more than just a near death. They didn't just brush with death. They died and came back. But anyway, this is the name they give it. When they meet him and he gives them the earnest of their honeymoon feeling, they said there's nothing like it in all the world, and they don't ever want to leave it, and they want to just live there forever. They want to stay there. They don't ever want to leave that. And that is just a little tiny bit of what it's going to be like when we meet him up there and consummate that marriage. There's going to be love like you've never known love before in your life. And then there'll be 7 years of that, and for others, there'll be longer than that because they've died for 1,000 years already. But those that are dead are going to rise again. You are going to be transformed. In a nanosecond, your body is going to be transformed in a body like his, because he's not going to be mismatched marriage. Your flesh can't enter into heaven. Sin cannot enter into heaven. Your flesh part will not marry Christ. He's got to give you a new body, but you will experience the consummation of love marriage with Jesus with a physical body, a transformed, perfect, sinless, never has done anything wrong body. And it will happen for the time that you're in heaven, and those that are alive on earth will be transfigured in an instant, in a nanosecond. And those that were dead are first going to be transformed, and we're both going to meet together in the air with Christ, and we're going to heaven for those 7 years, at the end of which there's going to be this humongous celebration with billions of people up there, and the joy is going to be incredible. The wine is never going to wear out, and the food that you're going to eat is nothing like anything you've ever had on earth, and there's going to be a party. At the end of that party, he's going to stand up and say, now as husband and wife, we go to work. Get on your white horses. We've got a job to do. The wife cannot be left at home. She was left at home while he was building her a house, but after he built the house, she lives with him. So wherever the bridegroom goes, wherever the husband goes, the wife goes with him. So he mounts his horse, we mount our horses, and down we come. Back down where the devil tried to take us out, and back down where the bridegroom came to our house in the middle of the night, snatched us up, and took us to our new home, to our bridal chamber for 7 years. And then in those 7 years of glorious bliss, we come down to kick butt and to set order down here for him, for our husband. You are not going to rebel against my husband. You are not getting away with this. Can you imagine the highest level Satanist during the time of the Antichrist, which while we're up there enjoying this bliss, this is Antichrist hell down here. You wanted nothing to do with him. He is the king. He is the Lord. He's our husband, of course, but he's your Lord. And you're going to confess that he is Lord, and you're going to change. It's either that or you're out of here. Fire comes out of our mouth. The fire of jealousy for his love, for them spurning him and hating him and doing everything possible to hate him and hate everybody that belongs to him and have killed anybody that even mentioned his name during their 7 years. Now it's pay time. We're going to have that same jealousy for righteousness, that same fervor for holiness, that same desire with our husband to bring order into this world because it belongs to him and us. If the earth is the Lord's and everything that's in it, guess who inherits it with him? His wife. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, it says, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, meaning that we are sanctified or set aside for him only. There can be no other God, no other idol, no other Lord, not doing anything that would embarrass our bridegroom. Well, we do fail along the way, don't we? But thank God, the price that he paid was that any shortcomings of yours until he comes for you is taken care of. If you will but mention it, bring it to him, and he will clear it out. Why? Because he loves you. Because he's our bridegroom. Jesus is now with his Father, preparing a place for us, his bride. Then he will come and bring us to himself. That's why in John 14, verse 2, says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 3, and when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know, for I am the way, the truth, the life. you know the way. And in Matthew 24:44, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. That is why he never put a date to it. And anybody putting a date to the rapture doesn't know what they're talking about. That's why it has to be imminent. He can't tell you when it's going to be. Meanwhile, we wait, for we know not the day and the hour when he will come. The timing of this return has been shrouded in mystery. So we must remain always ready for his return, being loyal and faithful to him, as we never know when he will come. This coming of Jesus will either be for us individually, or it will be for us collectively together in what's called the rapture. But he will come, and he will take us to our new home to be with him and consummate the marriage of promise. In the case of the rapture, only true Christians will see him at his coming. Did you hear that? People confuse that with a scripture that says all eyes will see him. He will show up in the sky, trumpets will sound, that's when we come back with him. But for this one, it's a mysterious, secret coming. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, reading from God's Word, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who have died. We don't want you to grieve like other people who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and came back to life. We also believe that through Jesus, God will bring back those who have died. They come back with Jesus. Their spirit souls, already in heaven, will come back with Jesus to reunite with their new transformed body from the grave. Now, it says, we also believe that through Jesus, God will bring back those who have died. Why? Do you realize that if you have died already, your soul spirit that's with him enjoying heaven but not consummating because you don't have your body yet to have a body like his to be in a marriage, you are coming back with him. It's not just him that comes. It's just the ones that have died already. Their spirit person has to come back to join their body, or we don't have a whole person. The ones that are alive have their whole person down here. They don't have to come back. They're still in their body. They will be transformed. But the rest of us who have died and gone already before to heaven will come back with him. So we have two coming backs. We come back in spirit form with him, with a spirit body, with him to come into our now given, perfectly done, transfigured body from this dead bones or whatever was left down here, and he makes your new body and you enter into it first. Now that we're both complete, now we go up into heaven because the spirit of those that are in their already living body will be transfigured. Ours was transfigured and our spirit man came back into it. Now we're complete, we're whole. Now as a body, we're all going up, the living and the dead. We're all alive in our new bodies to go to the wedding chambers of our Father's house to enjoy his honeymoon with Jesus. Now, we were telling you what the Lord taught. It says in verse 15, we who are still alive when the Lord comes will not go into his kingdom ahead of those that have already died. The Lord will come from heaven with a command, with the voice of archangel, and with a trumpet of God. First the dead who believed in Christ will come back to life. Then together with them, we who are still alive will be taken into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In this way, we will always be with the Lord. So then, comfort one another with these words. So this wedding departure will be for 7 years, like I said. In Revelation 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So while this is all taking place in heaven, on earth it will be tribulation period. After this 7 years is up, Jesus' next appearance is when he comes to the earth with his bride and all eyes see him. At this point, the tribulation ends. The beast is thrown live into the lake of fire, and Satan is thrown into the bottomless pit. Then the millennium reign of Christ Jesus and his bride begins. As imminent and mysterious as the timing for the first coming is, given that nobody knows when it will take place, the signs of the time for the second coming to earth for the millennium is spelled out clearly. If the rapture is to take place after the tribulation, you don't have to be ready, because Christ's coming is not imminent or mysterious. We know when he's coming for that. We know that from the time the Antichrist enters the temple for the abomination of desolation, God wrote to us through the prophets that you can count 1,260 days and you know when Jesus is returning as king to reign over the earth with his newly married bride. The rapture is the time when the bridegroom comes for his betrothed or engaged virgin. She then is taken for 7 years to the Father's wedding consummation and the bridal chamber of Jesus, of Father's heaven. And we come back with him at the end of that time. Now, although we don't really know when abomination of desolation takes place, we know that they're about to build the third temple already, so we know it's not very far down the line because the temple has to be built. Once the temple is built, there's going to be a time when Satan does his thing down here, and then there's 1,260 days, 3.5 years. So anyway, we know exactly when he's coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21, listen. I will tell you a divine mystery. Not all of us will die, but we will be transformed. Verse 52 says, it will happen in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, a nanosecond. For when the last trumpet is sounded, the dead will come back to life. We will be indestructible, and we will be transformed. For we will discard our mortal clothes and slip into our body that is imperishable. That which is mortal now will be exchanged for immortality. And when that which is mortal puts on immortality, and what now decays is exchanged for that which never decays, then the scripture will be fulfilled that says, death is swallowed up by a triumphant victory. And in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21 in Philippians 3, he will transform our lower bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Now, during the first coming of the Lord, which is imminent and we know not the time, the bride would be the only one seeing him, that it had nothing to do with the second coming when we come down with him, where all eyes see him and there's commotion and trumpet sounding. The first time there wouldn't be a trumpet sound. He'd come silently at night for the bride in the Jewish customs. Only the bride is the one that goes. The family members don't, the sisters don't, nobody else goes. She gets taken by herself. And when she comes back, that is the second coming of the Lord. And this morning I woke up with that song that the chorus is, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. The first verse starts, Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Father, you've prepared the most beautiful plan that any father could prepare for his loving children or creation. I feel so sad, Lord, for those who have spurned you and rejected you when your price was so high to buy to the last person on the earth that would do nothing but just accept your offer. I don't think we're going to be jealous that there's others like us. because it will be like in the service when you come with your beautiful presence and we're all enjoying you. We don't feel left out because somebody else is enjoying you there beside us. There's just so much love going on that we just have all we can possibly handle. And there will be no jealousy there. There will be no sorrow there. There will be nothing that hurts us spiritually, morally, emotionally, physically, in any other way, because you have planned for us the most absolutely beautiful of all relationships that we could ever have in our existence. And that is why the price had to be so high. The price had to be the highest paid for any person that wanted somebody else. Forgive us sometimes, Lord, for doubting your love and for thinking that you don't care when we get in a self-pity mood. Thank you, Father, for being there for us. Thank you for the price that you paid. Thank you for the love that's waiting for us. Thank you that when we meet you in this consummation of marriage, we will have an actual physical body that can feel everything that we've been able to feel here, but is not limited to the things we're limited to, and will never be sick, will never be weak, will never be sorrow, there'll never be sadness. It is one of the most amazing things that ever took place. And when I got up, I wrote down some songs. I will rejoice, I will rejoice, I will be glad, I will sing out to the Lord, for the marriage supper is ready. It is the marriage of the Lamb. And for Jesus' bride, it has been all provided. She shall be clothed with the finest linen, white and radiant, so pure and splendid, to receive her coming King. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. 'Tis the midnight cry that soundeth. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. 'Tis the midnight cry that soundeth. Go ye out, oh, go ye out to meet him. Awake, trim your lamps, and go ye out to meet him. Then the other one is, when the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Beautiful Christ, your bride adores you. Beautiful Christ, our heart longs for you. Beautiful Christ, there's no one like you. Beautiful, beautiful Christ. Beautiful Christ, you're coming shortly. Beautiful Christ, prepare me for you. Beautiful Christ, I'm waiting for you. Beautiful, beautiful Christ. We proclaim the beauty of the Lamb. We proclaim his loveliness. Son of God, there's no one else like him. He's the Father's firstborn son and his delight. He's our bridegroom, our love, and our delight. Come, fire of love, and burn all other loves but thine. What can compare to your perfect love divine? Forever you will be my bridegroom on the throne. This heart pants after thee and longs for you alone. The second verse to all heaven declares, I set my love upon you from my mother's womb, he says to us. As you grew up, I couldn't help but loving you. Forever you will be with me upon my throne. I gladly gave my all to have you as my own. And Terry McCallum's song, Even So, Come Lord Jesus, Come. Even so, take your bride away. How my soul longs to be with you, my Lord. Even so, even so, Lord Jesus, come. And those songs kept coming up one after another, and I kept writing them down because they were so appropriate.